Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Daniel again, Daniel chapter 7. Tonight we reach what could very well be called the central peak in the mountain range that is the book of Daniel. What came before chapter 7 was theological preparation for this chapter, and everything that comes after Daniel 7 really reflects back on and continues to explain Daniel 7. It is the greatest of Daniel's many great visions. Now, in one way, chapter 7 marks a transition into a new section of the book of Daniel. I think that's obvious as you read through the book of Daniel. The first six chapters are mainly historical. Primarily historical, they account Daniel's stellar career as a servant of the holy God in two world empires. The last six chapters aren't nearly so historical. They're more prophetic, aren't they? They're more prophetic. They detail four visions Daniel was given about future events. The vision of chapter 7 is the first of those concluding four visions. But even though it's obvious that this chapter begins a new section, it's also true that it closes off the beginning section of Daniel. And a couple of things point to that. You might remember Daniel 2 through 7 is in Aramaic, and then chapters 8 through 12 are in Hebrew, along with chapter 1. And so that's pretty clear that 2 through 7 are some kind of unit as well. And in fact, we noticed as we went through the book that those early chapters parallel each other in a very intentional way. You start at the middle with chapters 4 and 5, where you have two chapters about great human kings being humbled. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, Belshazzar in chapter 5. You move out a chapter and you come to chapters 3 and 6, and you have great servants of God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel himself. You have great servants of God being protected from the furious persecution of ungodly pagan kings. And then in chapters 2 and 7, you also have a very clear parallel then. You have dream or visions that involve four world empires. And so that tells us that there's some complicated things going on in Daniel. This chapter 7 ends the opening bit and also begins the closing bit. It's important to understand those parallels, though, because what we're going to find is that in chapter 2 and chapter 7, the visions parallel each other and they help interpret one another. They fill out some details, especially chapter 7 filling out chapter 2. And so, since Daniel clearly intended them to be in parallel and to have them reflect similar truths, I actually want to take us, before we get to chapter 7 tonight, I want to take us back to chapter 2 and just review a little bit. Because what we see in chapter 2 will set us up for what we see in chapter 7. And so let's turn back to chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the great statue in Daniel chapter 2. We call this chapter World History 101. It's a basic entry-level class. Daniel 7 will be a graduate course. It's World History 723 or something like that, right? And so he develops the same theme in both of these chapters. And let's go back here, verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2, and we'll see it laid out for us. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. A great statue is the focus of the dream. Verse 31, "You, O king," Daniel's interpreting, "you were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Now, as you remember, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that each of those medals in that statue, from head on down, each medal represented a kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, according to verse 38. He would be followed by a kingdom of silver, and then one of bronze, and then one of iron, with the feet, the end of that being an iron and clay kind of mixture. Those four kingdoms, though, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, would all come to an end, and they would come to an end in a smashing display of God's power. Verse 35. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. Daniel said that God would crush those human kingdoms with one sweeping blow. He would do that in an instant of time, like a rock shattering a great glass picture window or something like that. Those human kingdoms would not merely be shattered, though. They would be replaced by God's own eternal kingdom. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So, chapter 2 introduced us to world history, ancient history, and sweeping all the way up to the return of Christ. It introduced us to that great world history. Now, turn over to chapter 7, because we're going to find a picture that is too similar to be coincidental. Too similar to be a coincidence. There will be in chapter 7 a vision, and it will have in it four human kingdoms. The last kingdom will be overthrown in a calamitous judgment by God, and it will be replaced by God's own kingdom. There will, however, in chapter 7, be some added features as well. It's not mere repetition. There is much more detail. In chapter 7, we'll find that the veil between heaven and earth is drawn back. And along with Daniel, we will get to see the heavenly events that lead to the earthly judgments. We'll get to see for a moment in Daniel 7 how things really work in this universe. We will see God's actions in heaven that in fact control the affairs of men on earth. Having seen that, we will come away the wiser for the experience. It is in God's throne room that the affairs of men are determined. Not in the conference rooms or the back rooms of the political houses of parliament or whatever of this world's kings and rulers and presidents and ministers. It is in God's throne room that the affairs of men are determined. Now, as we prepare to step into chapter 7, we'll find that it divides up really nicely. The first verse is the setting, gives you the historical setting. So we'll call verse 1 the setting. Verses 2 through 14 we'll call the vision, because they give the vision. And then verses 15 through 28 are the interpretation. It starts with the setting. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And he wrote the dream down. And he related the following summary of it. Well, verse 1 takes us all the way back through chapter 6, and in fact through chapter 5, all the way to the beginning of the first year of Belshazzar, the king who gets executed by God at the end of chapter 5. And so this would take us all the way back to the year 552 BC. The Persians and Medes and the Persians captured the city of Babylon in 539 BC. And the closing, or in chapter 6, you have a year or two after that where Daniel is serving in the Persian kingdom. This vision in chapter 7 takes us clear back before those events. 13 years before the events of chapter 5 and 6. 13 years before the events of chapter 5 and a few more before the events of chapter 6. In fact, if you wanted to go to your timeline a bit further, 50 years have passed since Daniel was given the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. So a long time has passed. But at this point, God believed that it was the right time to reveal to Daniel in more detail, his plan for world history. And so what he started in chapter 2, now God expands significantly. God did that through a dream or a vision, it says, uses both words in verse 1. Dream and visions. A vision was more than a dream. It went beyond a dream. See, in a dream, God was merely passing on information. That had been the case in chapter 2 and chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. He's just getting information. He's seeing things that are given to him by God. A vision is a little different. A vision is one step higher, as it were. A vision was interactive. It wasn't just like watching a video. You got to step into the video and participate in a vision. Daniel is able in verse 15 and following to talk to one of the angelic beings that is part of the heavenly scene that he's going to see. He doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't know how to interpret it. So he walks over, he steps into the vision, walks over and begins a conversation with this angelic being. You know, that was typical of the Apostle John's visions in the book of Revelation as well. It was more than a dream. A dream was just a passive reception of information. The vision, it was virtual reality, if you will. It's as if the events were happening and the eternal God takes Daniel right there to the actual events. It's not just a vision. It almost feels like Daniel has gone and watched. It's an interactive moment. So, verse 1, the end of the verse says, Daniel writes down what he saw, what he experienced. In verse 2, he starts the account. He jumps right in. So this is the vision. In this vision, Daniel saw events taking place in two different locations. There are earthly events and there are heavenly events. And it starts with the earthly, verses 2 through 8. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle, and I kept looking until its wings were plucked. And it was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird, and a beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great things or great boasts. Now, the vision continues through verse 14, but let's stop for a moment and take into regard this first part of Daniel's account. It focuses on events that are taking place on earth. He says in verse 2, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And God's revelation to Daniel began with this nighttime glimpse of the sea. It was a great sea, and it's whipped and frothed by the 4 winds of heaven. So from each direction, north, south, east, west, the wind is blowing. And you get the sense of some kind of circular motion, like a gigantic hurricane. And it seems to be stirring the ocean up, probably into some kind of immense whirlpool. Upheaval and tumult was often associated with the sea in the ancient Near East, and that seems to be the idea here. They had a lot of pagan associations, but of course, Daniel is not borrowing from those. The image he is picking up, though, is that the ocean was typically, and you can imagine if you live in Pretoria, that it's a matter of chaos and fear, you know. My wife's comment is always, it's too much water to drink. And that just kind of sums it up, right? And so the Hebrew race was not a seagoing race on the whole, and so Daniel understands this. The 4 winds of heaven are stirring up this great maelstrom, this great whirlpool of the sea. And he says in verse 3, then 4 great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So as he looks, Daniel sees, coming up apparently out of the center of this whirlpool perhaps, emerging out of the chaos of the waves and this whirlpool and this howling gale, he sees a series of 4 creatures. One after the other, after the other, after the other, they come up out of this great sea. They're terrible beasts. They're terrifying and they are ferocious to look at. You have to imagine Daniel in this interactive vision, standing on a dark clifftop, if you will, on a beach, wherever it is, in the midst of a hurricane wind, watching these four gigantic creatures like nothing he's ever seen before, watching them rise out of the sea, ready to devour and to kill and to plunder. Well, that's partially why in verse 15 he'll say his mind was alarmed. Verse 28, he said his face grew pale with fright at what he saw, especially because of the great persecutions of the fourth kingdom. This is a terrifying moment to experience. Now, verses 4 through 8, Daniel describes the beasts. They're great, he says that repeatedly, vast in size, beyond the measure of their animal namesakes. They are much greater, much larger, far more immense than the animals we would associate with these names. And you'll notice that, as we read, that the first three beasts, Daniel uses the word like and resembled a lot. They're like this. They resembled this. It was like a lion, resembled a bear, like a leopard. They are like, but not like. They are something more. They are something greater, something more fierce. And then you find the fourth beast, and it's not compared to any earthly creature at all. It is indescribable. Daniel simply cannot even relate it to anything that he has ever seen or heard of in its fierceness and destructiveness. And so the power of this vision is overwhelming. I just want you to get a sense of that as we read through it. He's not just, you know, in a safe little air-conditioned movie theater watching something. Right? He is in the vision. He's participating. Don't read it too lightly. Verse 4, first beast. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The human mind was also given to it. Now, if you've ever looked at any archaeological sort of stuff from the ancient Near East, you've seen this kind of thing. The winged lion was a very common figure in the ancient Near East. In fact, the central processional avenue in Babylon that dominated the whole city in the center of the city that led to the great temple, right, at the middle of the city, and that central procession way was lined with these winged lion kind of figures. Here, however, it's not an enamel blue flashing in the sun figure. It's living and it's real. It's like a lion and yet more. Daniel watches it emerge, dripping from the waves. But as you watch, the wings are plucked. It stood up on 2 feet and is given a human mind. Now, let's be honest. That imagery would be indecipherable if we were left to ourselves. If God didn't pull back the curtain a little bit, we would have no idea what that is about. I mean, your guess would frankly be as good as mine, if not better. But in fact, we are told what it's all about. Look towards the middle of the chapter, verse 16. I approached one of those. He's in the heavenly scene now, and he's approaching an angelic being. I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. And so he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, says the angel, they are four kings who will arise from the earth. Well, that helps. The beasts represent kings. In verse 23, we're told they represent kingdoms. And so king and kingdom, they kind of went together. We can understand that. They're seen as one and the same. Now, let's see if we can assemble what we know and see if we can make some sense of this. The lion-like beast represented a kingdom, says the angelic interpreter. Well, Daniel 2 gave us a parallel revelation in which four kingdoms are referred to as well. Not an accident. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were the first of the four kingdoms back in chapter 2. So we're going to scratch our head and say, maybe. Maybe that's what's intended here as well. Here in chapter 7, the very same pattern is followed. You have four kingdoms. The fourth one is dramatically crushed and replaced by God's eternal kingdom. And so we definitely need to consider the possibility that this first beast in Daniel 7 represents Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the first in the succession of the four human kingdoms. Now, the imagery is certainly fitting of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, he was the head of gold, and so, hey, lion, king of beasts, that makes sense. In fact, in Jeremiah 49, Nebuchadnezzar was described by the prophet Jeremiah with two images, lion and eagle. And you combine the two and you get a winged lion. And what better way to picture the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 from grazing in the palace gardens to a clear-thinking worshiper of Yahweh? What better picture of that than having that lion-like beast first have its glorious wings plucked, which I think would be humiliating to any eagle-like figure. And then following the humiliation, the beast is raised from its animal status to a man-like status and given a clear-thinking human mind. And so combining the data of chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 7, I think it's hard not to come to the conclusion that the first beast, the first kingdom referred to here is Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. In fact, that's about the only thing that commentators from every different background agree about in this chapter. Right? It's about the only thing. And so if you're questioning me on that, then there's no hope, right? Okay, I think that's pretty clear. Right? We're going to start there and it'll be clearer as we move along. Now, let's look at the beasts that follow this gargantuan lion-like figure out of the chaos of the sea. Because the lion's only the first. Verse 4, the first was like a lion. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, resembling, see that like or resembling language, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Okay, well, the second beast, Daniel says, it resembled a bear. It's like and not like. It's like a bear, and yet 100 times more terrifying, bigger, larger, more fierce. Its last meal is still in its mouth. Nonetheless, it is commanded to devour yet more. The third beast, said Daniel, had the speed and agility and power of a leopard. And if that weren't enough, it weren't fast enough for that. It had four wings, four heads, one looking in every direction for more prey to devour. It was, said Daniel, a powerful beast, and dominion was given to it. Now, you say, okay, well, does this get interpreted later? Does the angelic, messenger help Daniel here later in the chapter? And the answer is no. Daniel looks at the first three beasts and goes, huh. And then he looks at the fourth beast and says, I want to know about him. I want to know about the fourth beast. And so no explanation is given of beast number 2 and 3, but I think we can solve this riddle based on what we know from the rest of the book of Daniel. We know they symbolize kingdoms. That much is clear from the angelic messenger, right? Well, since the beasts come in succession, you would expect that if the first kingdom was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, then, well, if you remember your history, then it was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, and then lastly, followed by the Greek Empire, and, of course, the fourth one follows that. The Medo-Persian Empire was the empire which replaced Babylon. And so he'd say, okay, well, obviously it must be Medo-Persia. The bear must be Medo-Persia. Now, many commentators would argue that the second empire was just the Median Empire. They'd say, well, actually there was the Babylonian, and then there's this Median Empire for a short while, and then the Persian Empire, and only then do you get to the Greek Empire. And say, well, why would they do that? Well, let me tell you the answer. The answer is they want to date Daniel 400 years after he actually wrote it, or 350 years later. Because they don't want any prophecy in the book of Daniel. And so if they can do it that way, then they can manipulate the history in such a way to say, well, Daniel is actually writing in the 170s BC. There's no real prophecy going on in this book. Well, you can guess what I think of a view that starts there. Right? We're just going to reject it out of hand. Right? Unbelief is a very bad hermeneutical principle. Fair enough? And so we'll reject all views based on unbelief, right? Based on a rejection of what the text clearly says. So we need to ask, though, well, what is Daniel referring to here in this second kingdom? I mean, could it be just a Median kingdom that exists between the Babylonian and the Persian empires? It's not that big a question for most of us, but because some of the liberal interpreters would mess up here. Let me just comment on it. We need to answer this question before we can say what the other kingdoms are. Let's turn to chapter 6. Chapter 5 and chapter 6. Let's let Daniel decide this question. You see, some look at Daniel chapter 6 and say, oh, Darius the Mede is the king who replaced Belshazzar and the Babylonian kingdom, and so the Medes are the second kingdom in Daniel's vision. You say, okay, is that true? Well, we know that the army that captured Babylon in 539 represented Cyrus the Persian, even though it had a large Median contingent. They were two mountain tribes from what is modern-day Iran, and they had worked together to begin to conquer the Babylonian Empire. Were they a separate kingdom? Well, chapter 5, verse 31. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about age 62. You say, well, there it is. But we might want to read chapter 6, verse 8. Now, O king, talking to Darius the Mede, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Darius is called the Mede, but the kingdom that he ruled over was governed by the laws of the Medes and the Persians. That would suggest we need to see them together as one. You get the same thing in verse 15 again. Recognize, O king, that it's the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute can be changed. Three times in Daniel chapter 6, it says that the kingdom that replaced Babylon was the Mede and Persian kingdom. Chapter 8, we find the same thing. Turn over to chapter 8, and let me just give you a sneak preview of a couple weeks from now. Chapter 8, Daniel's given another vision regarding world history. In this vision, different animals, he's shown a ram or a male sheep conquering the existing world empire called Babylon. Chapter 8, verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram. He had two horns. So standing in front of the canal where he was at. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram budding westward and northward and southward, and no other beast could stand before him. Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Okay, another vision, more animals. We still don't have a clue. Well, here we do, because Daniel, in fact, tells us whom he's referring to. Jump over to chapter 8, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." And so, Daniel tells us that the kingdom that replaced Babylon was one kingdom, one ram, right? But it had two component parts. One animal, two horns. And the horns represented Media and Persia. The one is longer than the other because the Persian Empire, part of the empire, quickly dominated the Median part. And it just, in fact, in your history books, would be called the Persian Empire. So, as we turn back to Daniel chapter 7 then, that was the long way around to convince you of what you probably already believed. The second beast, the bear, must represent the Medo-Persian Empire, that combination of those two. 7 verse 5. Another beast, second one resembling a bear, it was raised up on one side. Three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And they said, angelic background here, arise and devour much meat. The image is fitting of Medo-Persia, or just Persia as it would usually be called. Persia fulfilled the command to devour, gobbling up more territory than any ancient Near Eastern kingdom before it. And the bear is pictured up raised up on one side. Maybe it had a paw up in the air ready to strike or to swat. Seems more likely to me that it means that one shoulder, the big muscles in bear and the shoulders come together, right? One shoulder is higher or larger or stronger than the other. And that would parallel the two horns of the ram in chapter 8. And so this is a bear, it is fenced, it's a powerful, and one side's a little stronger than the other. Hungry, powerful, and lopsided. That's how you describe it. That's beast number two. But as he's watching, a third terrifying beast comes stalking out of the dark, raging sea. Verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on his back four wings of a bird, and The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. You can see why he calls it like a leopard. It's like, but unlike anything he's ever seen. He says that this leopard's kingdom replaced the bear kingdom. Well, Babylon is the first, Medes and the Persian are the second. Right? Well, who replaces the Persian Empire? I'll flip over to chapter 8 again, and we're actually told. Daniel tells us, chapter 8, verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming. So you had the ram, and now you have another animal, a male goat. He's coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Seems to be going very fast. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Well, though it's imagery, this is actually perfectly accurate to history, which we would expect from Daniel by this point. It's inerrant scripture, and Daniel just always gets it right. Persia replaced Babylon. About 200 years after that, the Persians were in turn toppled from their throne of authority by the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And yes, Greece is to the west of the Persian Empire. As the leopard is powerful, swift, and fierce, so were the Greek armies of Alexander. In less than 3 years, he conquered all the area of the old Persian Empire. Perhaps the four wings on the leopard represent the speed of the blitzkrieg attack. Its four heads picture a kingdom that's looking in every direction for a new prey to devour. Right? Egypt, I'll go there and devour them. Babylon, Assyria, that area, I'll devour them. What is today, Iran, Afghanistan, even all the way to India, I'll devour them. Alexander the Great, swift and a great devourer. That repetition of the number four might also tie to the Greek Empire, because as I read to you in verse 8 of chapter 8, upon his death, Alexander the Great's kingdom, he died early, died young, right? And he died in Babylon, interestingly enough. Upon his death, the breaking off of that conspicuous horn, right? His kingdom was divided into four kingdoms. Each one of his four leading generals took a part of that empire and made their own little sub-kingdom out of it. So, third beast? The third beast is Greece. No question about that. So, Daniel has seen Babylon represented. He's seen Medo-Persia represented. He's seen Greece represented. Now there's a fourth beast. This beast is the most awesome of all. Daniel compares it to no animal. No animal literal, no animal figurative. No animal imaginary, nothing he has ever seen. No animal from legend, nothing that Daniel has ever heard or seen of, or has ever heard of or seen, nothing can prepare you to understand what this beast is like. Verse 7 of chapter 7. After this I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, look, a fourth beast. Dreadful and terrifying. And extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Let's stop there for a moment. I mean, this beast just frankly frightens Daniel to death. I mean, yeah, he's a pretty brave guy, but he's just scared to death. In fact, at the end of the chapter, when the angelic interpreter starts to, you know, fill in the blanks for him, all of Daniel's questions focus on kingdom number four. He doesn't care anything about the first three. He doesn't care to know anything about them. Their terror is utterly overshadowed by the terror of this fourth great destructive kingdom. It says it devours the other three, tramples them down with his feet, and then rips them to shreds with its tearing teeth of iron, crushing the life out of them. Now, at the end of the verse, it says, you know, it had 10 horns, whatever it looked like. It had 10 horns. And that's unique to this beast. The imagery is not explained. Daniel just sees it and reports it at this point. And then he says this in verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, those 10, behold another horn, a little one, came up among them. So thrusting out amidst of these 10 is one small one. Three of the first horns are pulled out by the roots by it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So the beast had 10 horns, and the 11th horn springs up in the midst of them, tearing out three of the others. And it has man-like characteristics, doesn't it? Eyes, the ability to speak, and it used that ability to boast. Speak great things. Now, this is all, frankly, just a mystery to Daniel. I mean, you're reading it going, I'm not sure I know what it means. He didn't know either. He understood the symbolism no better than you and I did without interpretation. All he knows is beast number 4 scares him to death. It is gruesome and violent. Its sole intent is to destroy, crush, and maim. That's all it exists for. Now, his mind is filled with horror of this fourth beast or fourth kingdom. The scene suddenly changes. The scene suddenly and dramatically changes. In an instant, you go from this vision of this wind-whipped sea and the hurricane and the whirlpool and these horrifying beasts and this last one that's going to come eat him, it seems like, right? And then suddenly, in an instant of time, you go from blood-curdling ferocity to this scene of beauty and power and grandeur that is so incredible that Daniel can barely describe it. What's happened is there's been a shift from earth to heaven. The vision shifts from earthly events to heavenly events. Because you go from this beast with the blood dripping from its spear-like teeth and the boasts of this little horn. And then verse 9. No transition word, nothing, just boom. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture, his robes were like white snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were opened. Verse 13, the vision continues. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to that Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And the transition is almost too much to take. As Daniel's eyes adjust from the darkness of the stormy sea to this avalanche of heavenly light, the very first figure that attracts his eyes, his attention, is one he calls the Ancient of Days. He is swept to heaven in an instant of time, and they're busy setting up thrones. It's like there's been a great battle. And there's been a great victory, and now the king who leads the army, the king, has having his throne set up, and all will be judged before him. He has taken over the kingdom he has just conquered. And so thrones are being set up, awaiting their impressive occupants, but Daniel has eyes only for one. That's the man, the one he calls the Ancient of Days. Dressed in white, hair like pure wool. His throne is flames. It's ablaze with fire. Wheels of the throne, the chariot, burning fire. The Ancient of Days here, clothed in brilliant white, snowy white hair, as we said. His throne is a living flame of fire. He's mounted on a chariot, so it has wheels, which are also flaming lights. Daniel's eyes still trying to adjust. Spreading out from his throne was before him is like this river of blinding lights. John describes it as like a sea of crystal, reflecting and refracting all the light of the glory of God. Daniel says, trying to look at the one on this throne and his throne, it's like looking into the heart of a great blast furnace. The light comes from the one called the Ancient of Days. He is surrounded on every side, we are told, in verse 10. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, myriads upon myriads standing before him. If the numbers are meant to be literal, and I don't see any reason why they wouldn't be, over 100 million. Over 100 million angelic attendants stand around. 10,000 times 10,000, and then you can add another 1,000 times 1,000 if you want. You'll say, who is this mighty Ancient of Days? Forget the leopard and the bear and those guys. I want to know who this is. Who is this Ancient of Days? And you say, well, his name should tell us. Actually, in one sense, the name is of very little assistance because it is used nowhere else in the Old Testament. Only here. Oh, that's a problem. It seems to imply one who is worthy of veneration because of incredible age, perhaps even eternality. There's a real similarity here between Ezekiel's vision and Ezekiel 1, right? The chariots and the wheels and the brilliant colors and lights. Certainly would suggest God is in view. I think we can do better than long-distance guessing, though, by attaching it to Ezekiel, though that's certainly right. It's not his name or his description only that tell us who the Ancient of Days is. In the book of Daniel, it's his activity. Because what is he doing in verses 13 and 14? This Ancient of Days is doing something. We see in verse 13 and 14, he is giving a king dominion and authority. The Son of Man comes up to him, is presented before him, and to him was given, obviously from the Ancient of Days, to him is given glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion was an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, in verse 22, just to add the full picture, the Ancient of Days is seen dismantling the last world empire, judging its king. And here in verses 13 and 14, he gives the rule of the whole earth to his king. In the book of Daniel, who is it that judges pagan world rulers? Who is it that grants authority and dominion to the kings of the earth? It's God. This is no angelic being. It's no one else. It is God Himself. You already believe that, but just to remind you, turn back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 17. In this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, 4:17, Daniel says, this sentence is the decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. Who is it that takes down kings and raises them up? It's God. Chapter 5. Belshazzar, Daniel told this to him. Verse 18. O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. If you're going to rule, it's because God puts you in charge. Verse 21. The end of the verse. The Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows or sets over it whomever he wishes. Who is it that judges and brings to an end all human kingdoms? 5 verse 26. This is an interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Who is it that destroys human kingdoms and sets up his own? It is God. In chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel said, "It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings, He establishes kings." And so, the name Ancient of Days would certainly suggest to us the eternality of God. But even if His name is unfamiliar and used nowhere else in Scripture, His activity, in fact, is very familiar in the book of Daniel. Chapter 7, He removes the last great pagan king, the persecutor of God's people, and He appoints His own king in glory and power. And so here we have a vision of God Most High, God the Father Himself. His activity proves it. Now, the Ancient of Days has ascended His throne in verse 9 for a specific purpose. That purpose is given at the end of verse 10. When He gets done the description of the scene and the angelic beings, at the end of verse 10 it says, "The court sat and the books were opened." What's going on here is there is a heavenly courtroom scene. Not just a heavenly throne room scene, but this is a court of judgment. And so it's an impressive scene, striking fear into the heart of any criminal who has broached, in this case, not the law of the land, but the law of God. God Most High in full divine regalia, however the invisible, infinite God would display Himself. With uncountable angelic beings in attendance, He sits on His throne to dispense perfect justice. Now, we read over it quickly, but that last little phrase of verse 10, "and the books were opened." And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and your sins have not been forgiven, that should strike terror in your heart. You see, the books were opened. What that means is there are records. There's records. You thought you shredded the files. God has duplicates. When God judges, it's on the basis of facts. He doesn't have to guess. He knows. Perfect, eternal knowledge applied to the evaluation of sinners. The court sat and the books were opened. I mean, is it tragic to think that we could escape God's judgment, that we might somehow slip by unnoticed, that we can talk our way out of it, that we can fast talk God, that somehow we're superior and we won't have to give an account for how we have lived and rejected His Son? How foolish when you see the glory of God displayed here in the radiant heavenly courtroom and it says, "The court sat and the books were opened." If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, when you see the fire at His throne, when you see the river of light that pours out of Him, when you sense the awesomeness of the One called the Ancient of Days, and then you read, "and the books were opened," you realize there's no escape. Not for kingdoms, not for individuals. Of course, for believers in Jesus Christ, the good news is Colossians chapter 3. What happened there? Sorry, Colossians chapter 2. What happened in chapter 2? The books were blotted out. The books were erased. Jesus Christ took your sin, every single list, every law of God that you had ever broken, right? Jesus took that all on Himself and His blood blots it all out. So for believers, right, there's no terror at the end of verse 10. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the books are opened and all they say is paid in full by the blood of Christ. And that's what it says under your name. Well, this is not the judgment just of any individual, though. This is a judgment of kingdoms, and it is the judgment of the last beast and its little horn ruler, its king. I've been skipping verses 11 and 12. Now let's read them. "Then I kept looking, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking." You see, what's amazing here is Daniel's given you only the visual. In verses 9 and 10, he's given you the visual. You see the thrones being set up. You see the glory of God, the radiant beauty, the court sitting. But now he gives you the audio. What's been going on the whole time that this great scene is taking place is in the background there's this annoying, whining, boasting, bragging little voice saying, "Look at me! I'm great. I'm wonderful. I'll take you on, God. And the whole time in the background, there's this boasting, little, irritating voice. I kept looking, verse 11, because of the sound of the boastful words. I mean, is somebody going to deal with this heckler in the court of heaven? Kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast, the kingdom, was slain. As terrible as it was, God strikes it with one blow. His body was destroyed, given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Seems to mean that those three kingdoms are incorporated into that final fourth kingdom. They lost their dominion, but they continue in this kind of final representative, we hate God and His ways kingdom. As Daniel watches, though, that horrible, crushing, terrible, bloodthirsty, destructive kingdom is slain, and its carcass is burned with fire. What is this great beast that so terrified Daniel? I mean, who's this little horn guy? And this boasting that rises all the way to heaven. I mean, who, while God is setting up His throne, is going to be saying, I'll take you on, God? And who's the one like a son of man who's given the kingdom and authority in verses 13 and 14? And how in the world does this tie in with like the book of Revelation? I mean, there's beasts and dragons and horns and stuff there. What a multitude of questions we will have to answer next Sunday night. Because our time is done. And so hopefully Jesus will come back this week. But if He doesn't, God willing, we will start to answer those questions next Sunday night. I preached this morning that you shouldn't use marketing. I guess I just did. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are Ancient of Days. And as we look at our world, it may not quite be that fourth terrifying beast just yet. It's headed that way. But it's not that yet. But we realize nonetheless that You raise rulers up and You take them down. And You do it in Your time. You set the epochs and the times. And if You want a kingdom to be done and a ruler to be done in the day, the minute, the second that You mark on the calendar, it's done. Lord, we thank You that You will one day send Your Son to deal with all of this. And You will set up a kingdom that will never fade away. It will never pass away. And we will not only serve under, but rule beside Your Son. And Lord, we will delight to be in Your kingdom. The glory and the beauty and the light and the wonder that Daniel saw in his vision, we will be there and we will participate in it. You will be our God and we will be Your people. Your name will be written on our forehead. We will be in Your heavenly city. There will be no need for the sun because the Lamb and the Father, You are the light of that city. Lord, our hearts long for that great day. In the meantime, we pray that we would be faithful, that we would have the courage of Daniel to live and represent our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.